I've something very different on my heart that I want to share tonight. Someone said to me this morning that was very simple that I shared, so we'll see if we can redress the balance tonight. No, I don't want to be complicated, but I really want to take on a kind of an enormous topic, in a way. And all we'll be able to do really is kind of just touch on just points in the journey. That's all we'll be able to do. But I hope it'll give you something of the big picture so that we can begin to see just what's happening. I suppose, I don't do this very often, but if I was trying to find a title for this that I want to share with you tonight, I think I might call it something like, "What on Earth is God Doing?" What on earth is God doing? What on earth is God doing? Or what is God doing on earth? But we usually put it the other way around, don't we? We normally say, what on earth is happening? And I'm sort of asking that question. So really, I suppose, what I'm thinking about is God's mission. What has God set his hand to? What is his great purpose, and how is he working that out? How is that going to kind of take place? And what's happened so far, and what is to happen to come? So that's a fair kind of pattern for us to look at tonight. I suppose if you think about it, right at the very beginning, you get a pretty clear idea of what God has on his heart when he creates the human race. And he says, let's make man in our image and our likeness. So the human race was created to be representative of God. Of course, we are not God, so we can never be God, although that was the lie that was fed into the human race. But we can represent God. We can show aspects of God's character. And as you know, what happened is that sin came into the world and spoiled God's intention, and it looked as though everything that God had planned, God's whole destiny for man, had been thoroughly wrecked and forfeited, and that we could never be what God had wanted to be, and that the whole project, if you want to call it that, was just an utter failure, that God could not do what he wanted to do. And then there's a kind of a slow recovery that we can begin to trace in the scriptures, and I'm not going to even try and cover all the different parts, but I just want to give you a kind of a big picture. You know that God began again really with a man named Abraham. And Abraham was a little bit like, I think of Abraham as a kind of a beachhead. You know, a beachhead is a kind of a military term. When people are attacking a country or something like that, they establish a base, and from that base they'll spread out and spread that authority out farther and farther. And it seems that when God wants to do something on earth, this territory which has become enemy as a result of the sin that's come into it, God often establishes a beachhead. And he establishes beachheads in the lives of people. And in a sense, in Abraham, God had landed. A new phase had begun. God was beginning to work. And he begins and he leads Abraham from his errors and the errors of his parents. And then God begins to make promises to him. And then Abraham's descendants go down into Egypt. And then after a period of quite a long time, they grow to an enormous kind of group of people. And they come under the domination of another will. They come under the domination of another king, a cruel tyrant, Pharaoh. And God determines that he will set them free. We were saying this morning that this is what God does. God releases the prisoners. And again and again you'll find in the Old Testament, I've been using recently, there was a man named Murray McShane, that some of you will know. He was a Scottish minister way back in the 1800s. And he devised a very simple Bible study method, which kind of goes through the Bible. It does the whole of the Old Testament in a year, and the New Testament twice in a year, I think. And he divides it into kind of four sections for each day, so you just kind of work your way through it. And I've been kind of working my way through parts of that, and just it's given me another glimpse again, really, of the vastness of God's plan and the spread of it, the way in which God has been doing amazing things. We're so tiny, and we see life in just these little gaps. You know, we live our lives in minutes and hours and days, and they're tiny little things. But God isn't like that. God sees things quite differently. The Bible says that with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. And it's you know how you can do this kind of thing now with photography. You can have what do they call it? Time-lapse kind of photography. And you can take a picture of a flower or something, and what you do is you take a picture every hour, and then you kind of play the thing back quickly, and you see, while you're watching it, a daffodil kind of push up from the ground, and it opens out into its great yellow head and all the rest of it. And what that is doing is it's speeding time up. But you can do another thing with photography as well, which is you can take a picture, and you can actually slow time right down. So you can watch somebody leaping over a fence or something, and you can slow it right down and see exactly how the whole process is done. Now, God is able to do both of those things at the same time. It doesn't say that sometimes God works in thousands of years and sometimes he works in days. It says that with God, 1 day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day in the same moment. So God sees the big picture, and he sees the meticulous detail all at the same time. And this is just a crude illustration, but you just begin to get some idea of the vastness of what God is doing. So what God did was he began this work with Abraham and Abraham's family. And when the people were in bondage in Egypt, God began to deal with them to set them free. And again, you'll find as you go through the Old Testament that God goes back to that beginning. He goes back to that point. It's kind of like an echo. It'll come through in the Psalms. It'll come through in the prophets. It just keeps coming through. Actually, it keeps on coming through even into the New Testament. Even when Paul is talking about things, you can hear in the background the language of what we call the Exodus, the time when they came out. It was their beginning. In a sense, it's a little bit like our beginning in regeneration. It's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. I've been kind of illustrating this kind of recently with one or two different places I've been with. The story of Winston Churchill in 1942 after El Alamein. He gave a speech at Mansion House in London. And it's one of his famous kind of speeches. And I don't do Churchill kind of imitation, so I'm not going to try. But he said something like this. So he was really kind of very pleased because it was their first real victory that the British forces had had for the whole of the war. They'd been able to kind of hold off the Nazi air force with the Battle of Britain, but they hadn't really gained any land or gained anything back. But at El Alamein, they had their first real victory. And he was very excited about this. And in this speech at the Mansion House, he was saying this. It was the first real victory. And then he used this language that's become kind of very famous to us. And he said, this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But this is, perhaps, he said, the end of the beginning. It's one of these kind of clever phrases of Churchill. You think, hang on a minute, what's all this about? But when you kind of think about it, it really is a very clever statement. He says, what's happened, this victory that we've had isn't the end. In fact, it isn't even the beginning of the end. It isn't, we're not into the last scenes of World War II. But it is the end of the beginning. We have made a beginning, and it's a complete beginning. And in a sense, that's what regeneration is. Regeneration isn't the end. It isn't even the beginning of the end. Because he came to give us life superabundantly. But it is the end of the beginning. It's the thing that has to be. You can't have superabundant life unless you have entrance into the life. And the entrance into the life has to be clear. It has to be clear, definite, so that you know it's taken place. And for the people of Israel, the time when they became God's people under the covenant was at Sinai. So again and again, God goes back to this time of Sinai. It was their beginning. It was their great, this is where everything, for them, it wasn't, I'll say it again, it wasn't the end. It wasn't even the beginning of the end of what God had got planned for them. But it was the end of the beginning. It was the end of their bondage, and God was about to do new things. And God kind of illustrated that to them in different ways. And there's one place in particular where he uses language which maybe for us is a little bit strange. This is Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. I'll read from verse 18 so that you can see the story as it unfolds. Okay, verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife. Oh, I won't read all that because it's a little bit kind of complicated, but I want to get this little bit here. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord.'" So this is the word of God, Jehovah God, the covenant God of Israel, that is being given to Moses for Moses to pass on to Pharaoh. This is the word. "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son and your firstborn." We won't read on. But it's this language in which God speaks of the people of Israel. And he doesn't speak of it in the plural. He doesn't say, "Israel are my sons." He says, "Israel is my son." And he doesn't say, "Israel are my firstborn sons." He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." So he's thinking of Israel corporately, all gathered together to fulfill one function in God's mission. And the mission is that Israel is to be God's firstborn son. Now, first, this is a son by adoption. This isn't by generation. This isn't a birth son. This is an adoptive son. This is God making a choice that these people will serve him as a son. If we were to move this into the New Testament, there's a word that we get in our New Testament, which is usually translated adoption. It was a good word originally, but we have now changed what the word adoption means. So now it isn't such a good word. It's really the placing of a son. It's to put someone in the place where they function as a son. And God sends this message through Moses to Egypt, which says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." In other words, he is going to be my representative. He is going to be the one who will carry my purposes forward. In ancient times, you didn't adopt babies. That's kind of a modern idea. You adopted full-grown sons. Probably the most famous adoption is of Julius Caesar, who adopted a man named Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar. But he didn't adopt Octavius when Octavius was a baby. Octavius was a full-grown man. In fact, he was a Roman general. And the pattern was in those days that you adopted someone in order to guarantee that your policies, the things that you wanted to be done, would be carried forward in the way that you wanted them to be carried forward. We've got in England a war. It kind of keeps the Scots out. Well, it used to do a long time ago. We haven't got any Scots here, have we? No, we can say this, then that's all right. That's what they would say, yes. But Hadrian, who was also a Roman general, Roman Caesar, emperor, once said that adopted sons were better than natural sons. He said, because with natural sons, you never know what you're getting. But with adopted sons, you choose what you're getting. And that's an interesting statement, because it gives you this. When we think of adoption, we think about Dr. Barnardo's and babies in arms and or African refugees or something like this. That isn't the Bible picture of adoption. The Bible picture is of someone that God appoints, puts in the place of a son, in the position of a son, so that that son can carry out the Father's will. In other words, he's someone upon whom the Father can lay the weight of responsibility. It's someone that the Father can trust to carry through his policies. That's the idea. So you've got an idea here that Israel, God is saying to Israel, there's a kind of an amusing side to this, because Israel, of course, were a slave people. They were just, nobody kind of cared very much about Israel. And Egypt is the supreme country, nation of the world in these times. It has enormous power. And here's God saying, you know, this little group of kind of slaves you've got in the corner of your kind of empire, actually, they're my agent. They're my representative. And I want them. So let them go. So notice, let them go so that they can serve me. That's what he wanted them for. He wanted them, and please don't misunderstand me, he didn't want them so that he could cuddle them. He didn't want them so that he could give them a kiss of reconciliation and welcome them back. All those things are true in another sense, but that isn't what this means. What this means is that God has a plan. He's going to have an agent on earth, and the agent on earth is going to be his representative. It'll carry through his will. It will reveal, if you like, on earth, heaven's will. Through them, the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They will be his agent, utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy. God invests in them power, authority, responsibility. They will carry the mission forward. That's a tremendous mission, isn't it? Tremendous responsibility. And it's a very poignant one when you think of what a hash the people of Israel made of it. And I'm not blaming them, because nobody would have done any better. They're just kind of an example, but these are the people that God chose. And they were going to be his representatives, which is why, as I said this morning, and I quite often say this, particularly if I know there are kind of younger Christians or people who are kind of coming towards the Lord, that the name, the Old Testament name of Jehovah, God's personal name, is important, because the people of Israel were designed to be Jehovah's witnesses. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. They were to be his representatives, the people who would reveal his character. And he gave these people laws, and the idea of the laws was that people would see the extraordinary righteousness and honor and uprightness of the way that this people governed their lives and how they cared for one another, that people would look at them and say, well, I'd like to know more about their God. If this is what they are like, I'd like to know more about their God. I don't want to kind of jump off in too many tangents, but maybe you recall that in the story of the Song of Solomon, there's the beloved and there's the bride, the Shunammite woman. And the bridegroom kind of woos her. And at one point in the story, she loses him. It's kind of a dream sequence. She doesn't know where he is. And she's sort of trying to find where he is. And in the dream sequence, she meets up with a group of people that are called the Daughters of Jerusalem. They're just the ladies of Jerusalem in that sense. And they ask her a question. And they say to her, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest of women? This is really very mystical now, so I hope I don't kind of lose you all in this. But this is an amazing picture. This is people on the outside of that intimate relationship who are saying to this woman, what's the special? You know the old saying, there are more fish in the sea. Well, you kind of, somebody else will come along. So what is your beloved more than another beloved? And then they call her this, O thou fairest among women. Israel was to be, in a sense, the fairest among the women. She was to live a life that was honorable, righteous, that reflected, illustrated the character of God. So that people, maybe they wouldn't have used that language, but really they would have been asking that question. What's so special about your beloved? What is so special about your God? That the God that we see reflected in the way that you're living your lives, and what's so special about them? And then if you go into the kind of Song of Solomon, you'll see that she gives this wonderful kind of poetic description of him. And she describes him with his bushy, dark, bushy locks and all the rest of it. And the consequence is, when the women of Jerusalem hear what her beloved is like, they say, "We'll come and look for him with you." It's a great picture. It's a wonderful picture. And that was what was supposed to happen with the people of Israel. The idea was that they should be to the praise of Jehovah, so that people would see their lives and praise Jehovah. And that's why it's so sad, so tragic, that Ahaziah, and then Paul later kind of quoting him, says that not only did people not say, you know, "We want to praise your God and God is wonderful," but they actually blasphemed the name of Jehovah because of the behavior of his people. They actually said, "If this is the kind of God you represent, if these are his laws you're living out on earth, we don't want anything to do with it." Really is kind of tragic. But this was the plan. They were to be a mixing together kind of brides and servants, but you can see the idea. It's someone in an intimate relationship with God who is trusted to be the representative. And I trust there's something in our hearts, if God has made us part of his bride, something in our heart that makes us want to be to his credit. So that it isn't just a question of our own shining holiness. It isn't just a question of us producing some sort of museum piece of super holiness. The whole idea is that, well, this is what Paul says to the Ephesians, isn't it? That we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that people kind of look at the way that they live our lives and they don't say, "What a lovely bunch of people they are. They must have been brought up really nicely," or something like this. They say, "This is grace. This is God's enabling power that's made these people like this. We want to know more about this God. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women?" So this is the idea. But you know that they failed. And it's when you get to the end of Moses' books of Deuteronomy, you'll find that Moses is kind of warning them of what will happen, because he knows that they will not fulfill their destiny that God had intended for them. And he says, "These judgments will come upon you." And then you go to the book of Joshua, and you find that God gives them a new chance, and they start again, and they begin to conquer the land. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Joshua, you discover that Joshua is saying pretty much the same thing as Moses was saying. He knows what will happen. He knows that they will turn their back upon God. And then you kind of come into Judges and everything's just kind of falling to pieces. It's like the Wild West. Everybody is doing exactly what they want to do. And it's just chaos. Absolute chaos. So this wonderful plan, this purpose, "Let my son go that he may serve me." This plan, apparently, at this point, was frustrating. I don't mean that God was grumpy in that sense of frustrated. I just mean that the thing that he'd intended to do could not be accomplished. In that sense, God is often frustrated. This is kind of challenging language, isn't it? It says, doesn't it, in the Gospels, of a time when the power of the Lord is present to heal, and he couldn't do any mighty works in their midst because of unbelief. God was frustrated. I don't mean that he lost his temper. I don't mean that he gave up. That's not at all what I mean. I just mean that the thing that God had intended to do, he was not able to do. And there's a wonderful kind of sermon you must dig out sometime by Campbell Morgan that he calls the paralysis of omnipotence. They used to give sermons names like that in the old days. I don't know what kind of people they had in their congregation. The paralysis of omnipotence. That God is sovereign. He has all power. No real Christians, I think, really question that. What they question is how he uses his power, whether he uses his power to enforce his will on people who don't choose it, or whether in this particular time God is still working in a way in which people have to make their own choices. And Paul talks about receiving the grace of God in vain, or believing in vain. In other words, things not coming through to their fulfillment because we've not continued with God in the way that he wanted to. Now, you then kind of go into the time of the judges, and at the end of the judges, if you remember the Bible, the way it goes, everything is just too flaky. It's all kind of just too... It's not safe. It's not predictable. And they make this tragic request. And they say to Samuel, we want to be like the other nations. Tragedy. Absolute tragedy. Now, the whole purpose of their existence was not to be like the other nations. It was to be such a unique testimony to the character of God that people would see them and sit up and take notice. And now at the end of Judges, they're actually saying, we want to be like the other nations. And God permits them to have a king, and they have the king. And some of the kings are good, particularly in Judah, but generally they're just kind of a washout. And God sends prophets. And he sends prophets, and again the prophets will refer back to the promises that God made and to the covenant that Israel signed up for and to the way that they failed it. And you get strange things happening. You notice that little phrase there that we looked at? You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Put those two ideas together. A son who serves. This is a servant son. This is a son who, as I'll say it again, hasn't been adopted into the family for the well-being of the son. This is just a single picture. There are other pictures that say other things. But he's been adopted into the family in order to do the father's will. So the picture is of this son serving the father. And then you come through to places like the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, there's a whole bunch of prophecies that Bible students sometimes call Isaiah's songs or Isaiah's poems. There are four, someone would say there are five of these things. And Isaiah begins to talk about the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. Now remember where we started off with this idea of Israel being the servant of Jehovah. It starts when they're in captivity. And God wants the people free so that they can be his servant as a son. So that they'll have his confidence. They won't be kind of slave-like servants. In one of the old Wesley hymns, there's a verse which speaks about filial fears. That a different filial means behaving like a son. The other kind of fear is servile fear. That means behaving like a slave. And we are to serve God as sons. So we don't serve him because we're terrified of him. We don't serve him because of what he will do if we don't serve him. We serve him because we love him, because that's the first great commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of the pattern of it. So you've got this idea, this kind of truth, that the servant son will be the one who is a witness to Jehovah. By his life, by his obedience, the nation will actually reveal what God is like so that others can see it. Okay, now let's go into Isaiah. Isaiah, I'm going to go to, chapter 41, I think, something like that. Yes. Let me tell you how far this is back now. Some years ago, Margaret and I visited our son who was living in California, and he took us to see the Sequoia National Park. This is where they have these enormous trees, and they've got one tree in the Sequoia National Park which is nearly 300 feet high. It's called the General Sherman tree, and it's they've kind of drilled through to its heart and they've measured it, and it's 2,000 700 years old. Now, when that tree was just a little flake of a seed about the size of a porridge grain, and it fell into the ground and germinated, Isaiah was prophesying. 2,700, 2,800 years ago. 800 years before Christ. And Isaiah began to give these prophecies. And he says things like this. This is Isaiah 41. He's threatening Israel with, again, as they so often did, of the disasters, the punishment that will come upon them if they don't repent and fulfill the mission that God had chosen them for. And then in verse 8 he says this, "But you, Israel, are my servant." Can you see the language coming through again? Israel, you are my servant. This is what I chose you for. Jacob, whom I have chosen. This is what Israel were elected for. Some of you may know the language of election. The people of Israel had an election. It speaks about their election in Romans. But they weren't elected to salvation. They weren't elected in order to be saved. They were elected in order to be the servants of God and to do the will of God. And they, salvation came because of personal faith in God, not because they were part of the election. Anyway, here it is, verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servant, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." I think that's a wonderful little phrase. Abraham, my friend. What? Let me think. Well over 1,000 years since Abraham has been in his grave, and God still refers to him as my friend. Abraham, my friend. "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away." So you can see this picture kind of coming through with Isaiah. That Israel, although they have failed, God is still willing. God is the God of the second chance. He sends his prophet a second time like Joshua, like Jonah. He gives them another opportunity. And he's putting this opportunity, and he's reminding them of their calling, their election, their purpose, their mission that God gave to them right at the very beginning. And he begins to speak. But then if you read Isaiah, it gets a bit confusing. Because there are times when it'll refer to this servant. And you think, well, the servant is obviously talking about lots of people, the whole nation. And then you look at another part of these Isaiah servant songs, and it looks as though God is talking about one person who is his servant. If you look at Isaiah chapter 42, for example, how about this? Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one." There's the language again of election. The one that I have chosen for a special mission. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." He will. Who is he referring to? Well, we now would say we know who he's referring to. Do you remember there was an Ethiopian eunuch on his way back from Jerusalem after the feast, and he's in his chariot and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip comes running up by the side of him and he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I unless someone explains to me? This is really bewildering." And he actually says, "Is the prophet speaking about himself or somebody else? What's all this about?" And when you look at the prophecies of Isaiah, they are difficult to kind of untangle. Because you think, well, what is this? Is this the nation he's talking about? Or is this a person? Is this Israel he's talking about? Or is this his coming one, the Christ? Well, if you go to Isaiah chapter 52... Isaiah 52. This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. Are you still awake? Can you cope with this a bit more? Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Now, who is he talking about? "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at you, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," this is the servant, "he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I won't read on. The normal Jewish interpretation of this passage is that it's speaking about Israel, and that Israel, the nation, is the sin bearer. And there are many Jews who would say that the suffering that the Jewish people suffered in places like Auschwitz was actually atoning suffering for the world itself, that they were bearing penalty for a whole world. But when the Ethiopian eunuch asked who Isaiah was writing about here, the Bible says that beginning at that same place, Philip opened the scriptures to him and spoke to him about Jesus. So we have an absolute cast iron connection. We know who this servant is, but it looked as though the servant was Israel. So what's happening here? Well, Jesus becomes Israel. He becomes the one who fulfills the destiny that that nation was given. And there's a very wonderful kind of little illustration of this, if I can find it quickly. If you turn to Hosea, Hosea, and I think it's chapter 11. Now, when Hosea gave this prophecy, chapter 11, he said this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, what is Hosea talking about? What did Hosea think he was talking about? I have no doubt that Hosea thought he was talking about the Exodus. About the time when God said to Moses, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me." And as a result of the Exodus and the judgments that God brought upon the nation, the people were brought out of Egypt. So Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." So there, the servant of the Lord is Israel. But now look at Matthew. Matthew chapter what? Matthew chapter 2. This is when Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary down into Egypt for his safety. And in verse 14 it says, he's talking about Joseph, "When he arose, he took the young child," verse 14, "and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. So Matthew quotes Hosea. Hosea thought he was talking about Israel the nation, but Matthew says he was actually talking about Israel the person, Jesus the son, who was the servant who came to fulfill God's mission. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is a moving picture. It kind of moving on. There is one mission, but it passes from a nation to a man. And the man is Jesus. And I haven't got time to go into all the ways in which you can see that kind of working out. But when God began with the new covenant, he brought into existence a people who would be witnesses not to Jehovah but to Jesus, who would become witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, said Jesus to them, you will be witnesses to me. He didn't just say that they would witness. That a witness would be someone who just speaks. These would be witnesses. They would actually, in their lives, they would be revelation of God's original plan that human beings would be in the image and glory of God. Given first to the nation of Israel, who failed in their destiny, but didn't completely fail because it passed on to an Israelite named Jesus of Nazareth, whom God equipped to be the servant of the Lord, to fulfill his purpose. And Jesus witnessed of his Father. If you remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, he says, I've revealed to them your name, and I will do. I'll continue to do it. What he was saying was that he had revealed the character of God. Jesus is the ultimate witness. You kind of see that pattern comes through in John's gospel, that he is the witness. It comes through. But where do we stand in this? Well, we are the people, and you'll see how Peter says this in his letter, and Paul says this in his letter. We are an election. We are the chosen people of God to show forth the praises of the glory of his grace, in which God intends to fulfill in men and women his original mission, his original plan, so that the nations, and actually not just the nations, but even angels, would see the outworking of God's plan, a people who would be God's people, his. We sang a hymn earlier on tonight, and I've forgotten which one it was now, but it was one that was just reminding us, in a sense, that we're God's people, we're his. When you've got time, I'm going to stop now, but when you've got time, read Ephesians chapter 1, and notice how many times you can spot the word his. Just notice how many times you can spot the word his. Because the people of Israel became his. And at the Jordan, when Jesus had been baptized and the Spirit of God came upon him, God identified him as his. What God said is, this is mine. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who's actually fulfilling the ancient mission that was given to the people of Israel. And now how about us? This is the glory of the church. God speaks about the church as a holy people. And he promises that in Isaiah, he promises that in the Psalms, that they would be a holy people. And when he says a holy people, he isn't always just thinking about people who are kind of perfectly righteous. I mean, it includes that. He's thinking about people who are holy in the sense that they belong to God. To be holy primarily means that you have been cut out of the general. It's like, imagine a big pie and a section is cut out and put on one side, and God says, that's mine. That's a holy slice. That's separated for me. That has a unique mission, a unique purpose.
God loves the whole world.
And actually the whole world belongs to him. But this piece that's been set apart is for a unique purpose. That's election. That's election. And the election isn't, I don't think, really dealing with our personal salvation. It's dealing with the mission that God has given to the church. He has given a mission to the church, which is to declare the praises of God, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's a thrilling picture. We've just done about kind of 3,000 years tonight, so if you're feeling a bit weary, you deserve to feel a little bit weary. But it goes on. It goes on. And the reason I'm sharing it tonight is because I think there are times when we need to get a glimpse of the big picture, because life down here, you know, when you've got your nose to the grindstone and you're on earth and everything, you're looking at everything at the horizontal level, if you can raise your head that far, often we're looking at what's happening at our feet. But sometimes we need to pause and lift our head higher than that and say, what on earth is God doing? Amen. What on earth is God doing? He has created a people for himself, a nation of priests, a holy nation, his own kingdom, a people who will show forth his virtues, his praises. That's your mission. That's your mission. I'll read this one verse and we'll stop. This is Ephesians chapter 4. You know that there's a pattern in Paul's letters sometimes where he begins by kind of dealing with wonderful high-soaring truths, and then he earths them and says, this is the way you live. And in Ephesians, and the first three chapters, he's soaring, he's in the stratosphere, saying wonderful things about God's purpose. And then in chapter 4, he says this, chapter 4 and verse 1. Now let's go back a couple of verses. Now to him, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Amen. And then he says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, plead with you. That's the parakaleo word, the paraclete word. I come alongside you, I plead with you. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now, do we understand, brothers and sisters, now what our calling is? Our calling is to live our lives as the people of God. To live in such a way that people have to notice. Who say, well, what's the explanation? I love the first question that the New Covenant Church was asked. What does this mean? What meaneth this? Do you remember that? Acts chapter 2. They were speaking with tongues, and the people who were on the outside watching said, what does this mean? We are given the mission of living lives which reflect the character of God in such a way that people ask the question, what does this mean? What's the explanation for this life lived in this way? Why do these people do this and not that? Why do they do these things? That's what God gave to the ancient people, and he gave them outward ceremonies and things which made them distinct and different. With us, he gives a different quality of life. But we live so that people see it and ask the same questions. Here it is then. On the basis of the first three chapters, Paul says, I therefore, in other words, this is based on what the first three chapters were, I, the prisoner of the Lord, plead with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So we are to walk worthy of God. We're to live lives which are not ordinary. I don't want to kind of add burdens to people's shoulders. But the moment God put the stamp of his Spirit on you and said, this is mine, you lost all right to live an ordinary life. That's what happened. You lost all right. From that moment, you became, I'll use the language, this is my son, my firstborn son. Let him go. We're back to loosing the prisoners. Let him go. For what purpose? That he may serve me. That his life will be a revelation of what it means to be a child of God. Let's pray.